Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to be your people, and we ask you to receive us here now. We know that we do not deserve to be in your presence, and yet by your grace, you have made us worthy to walk in your presence. We rejoice in that now, asking you to receive all our worship this morning. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As community grows and develops, one of the things that grows and develops right alongside that community would be the many new opportunities for conflict. These conflicts are of two kinds. The first has to do with ordinary Christians with ordinary blind spots trying to get along with other ordinary Christians with ordinary blind spots. Issues will arise and misunderstandings will abound, and the selfish ones will think they are being selfless, and the selfless ones will think they're being selfish. The problems will include irascible fathers and disobedient children, difficult investors and irresponsible entrepreneurs, and those who are theologically obtuse colliding with those who are theologically obtuse in different areas. When you want a community to grow, this is what you want. And so we should enter into all of it with a good will, eager to cover all kinds of things in love. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Do you want the glory of God to rest upon your endeavors? Then start overlooking transgressions. You will know that you're doing this in the right spirit if, when you discover that the actual transgression was yours and that other people had been covering it graciously for you because they love you, you simply bow your head in humility and gratitude. But the second source of conflict is harder to address because it arises from a malevolent spirit. The origins of conflict here would be bitterness, malice, envy, ambition, insecure vanity, and more bitterness. Some kind of spiritual rat lives deep inside the soul and is quite busy chewing everything up. The goal of this kind of person is to be close enough to be a parasite to the host community, but distant enough to be able to deny having anything to do with it. This is the kind of conflict that James addresses in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Where do conflicts come from? They come from a desire to be friends with the world, James 4:4. There is no solution to this kind of conflict apart from the bitter one simply repenting of that friendship with the world and the bitterness that it necessarily engenders. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 43 together. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Father, we know that every nation falls short of your holy standard, and that we do as well. But there's a difference between falling short and high rebellion, and we have passed from the former to the latter. We plead with you now on behalf of our countrymen to intervene in such a way as to grant us true repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as we lift up holy hands to you today, we pray that by your grace they would in fact be holy hands. Forgive us, we pray. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God has heard your prayer because you have confessed your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of this and only because of this, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. These are the words of God. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Father God, God over all, we come to you knowing that unless you give us light through your Spirit, there is no way for us to understand the word in front of us now. Shower us with your kindness in this, we pray, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing a series of messages on Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, and I've been presenting a perspective on eschatology, or the last things, that presents a form of historical optimism. In other words, things are not getting worse and worse, and finally they'll be so bad that Jesus will come back and rescue us all. The world is not God's Vietnam. It's not everything falls apart, and then we all get helicoptered out of Saigon at the last minute. That's not the narrative. That's not the story. I've been presenting a scenario, a vision in which the Christian church grows and expands slowly, inexorably, over many centuries, wherein the Great Commission is gradually and inexorably fulfilled. It's not the kingdom of God taking off like a space shuttle. It's not the kingdom of God taking off like a rocket ship. It's more like climbing up the side of the Rocky Mountains, where you go up one slope and then down into a crevice and then down, up a little further and then down and then up and down. It's been 2,000 years of ups and downs, but it's 5 steps forward, 3 steps back, 7 steps forward, 2 steps back, and so on. So I've been talking about this vision of historical optimism. You can sum the whole thing up in 4 words: we win, they lose. You can say that the Christian church, the Christian faith, is a faith of world conquest. That's what's entailed in the Great Commission. All authority, Jesus says, is given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations. Jesus says to disciple the nations. He did not say to go into every nation and start up a handful of Bible studies. He didn't say to go into every nation and make sure you get a little bit of a market share. He didn't say to go out there and do it piecemeal. The commands of Jesus Christ are exhaustive, all-encompassing. The demands, the summons of Jesus Christ have to be understood as a total summons. Everyone is summoned. All nations are summoned. We all must come. That's what's entailed by the Great Commission. And by giving us the Great Commission, he wasn't giving us something to shoot for. He was giving us something to do. These are our marching orders. We are to disciple the nations. That means we're not done until the nations are discipled. Now, someone's going to say, This is very inspiring. This is all very well and good. Okay, I get what you're saying, but what about the book of Revelation? If anything ever made it look like the end of the world, where everything comes unstuck, it would be the book of Revelation. All right, so let's consider the book of Revelation. The gloomy old reprobate Ambrose Bierce, who wrote a magnificent book called The Devil's Dictionary, it's better than it sounds, all right, he once said this about the book of Revelation, quote, a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Now, it is indeed unfortunate that we, by our sloth, have made a revelation. The Greek word for this book is apocalypse. An apocalypse is literally an unveiling. So an apocalypse is when the curtain goes up. You're finally enabled to see what's going on you're enabled to envision and see what's going on behind the scenes. The curtain has gone up. That's the apocalypse, or the Latin revelatio, the revelation, the unveiling, the revelation of what God is up to. Now, it's unfortunate that we, by our sloth, have turned a revelation, an apocalypse, into one of the most obscure books of the Bible. Chesterton said, St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, but none so strange as any one of his own commentators. Now, commentators are very valuable people, and they get a bad rap in lots of ways, but sometimes they deserve the shot that they might get. So, there was an old gentleman who walked up to a preacher after a service, and he said, "You know, this here Bible sheds a lot of light on them there commentaries, you know." Well, there's that sort of thing. And then there's the problem where the obscurity for the book of Revelation is caused for moderns, not by the commentators, but by the distance that we have from this genre, this kind of writing. This is a particular genre, a particular style of communicating that we don't use anymore. So we use they wrote histories, we write histories. They wrote poetry, we write poetry. They wrote certain kinds of literature that we still write. They wrote apocalyptic literature, and we don't write that kind of literature anymore. We don't understand the rules of that form of literature. We don't understand it, and our only acquaintance with it really comes in the Bible. Certain parts of Zechariah, for example, and parts of Daniel, and and in the Gospels, like, for example, there's a small apocalypse in Mark 13 and then Matthew 24. We've got these little glimpses of this kind of writing, but we don't do that sort of thing anymore. And so consequently, we read through it, and it's vivid, and it's bright, and it's amazing, but we don't know how to handle it. And oftentimes, this presents an opportunity for someone who rushes in and says, "I'll tell you what it means. I'll tell you what Revelation means." And that obscures things still further. We have managed to veil a raised curtain, which is what you ought not to do with a raised curtain. So let's begin by understanding Revelation. A question is going to arise: do you take this book literally? Do you take not the Bible literally, but do you take the book of Revelation literally? The same question may have been asked you by unbelieving co-workers or a neighbor. Do you take the Bible literally? It'd be far better to say, instead of saying, "Yes, I take it literally," it'd be far better to say that you take the Bible as the Word of God, as the absolute Word of God, and that you take it naturally. That is, you take it the way it presents itself to be taken. So when the Bible presents itself to you in a certain way, you take it that way. So to illustrate this, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke says this: "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, "I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've written a careful narrative of all of this, so that you might know that what you've been taught is actually what happened." So, how is this presenting itself to be taken? This is presenting itself as a sober narrative of what actually happened. So, if you're a Christian, you take it as a sober narrative of what actually happened. It presents itself as sober narrative. You take it as sober narrative. If the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," it's presenting itself as poetry. To be a good Christian, you don't have to go find a pasture to lie down in. You don't have to find the still waters. You understand poetry and figures of speech. It's presenting itself that way. You take it that way. So when someone says, "Do you take the book of Revelation literally?" the answer should be, "I take it the way it presents itself to be taken. I believe every word of it. I accept it as the Word of God. I believe it all." Now, if someone says, "Yes, but that sounds evasive to me. Do you take it literally?" Well, We are Christians, and this means we take the Bible, all of it, as the Word of God Himself. But if the questioner means by literally what such folks usually mean, the answer is that we take parts of Revelation literally, which means that other portions cannot be taken that way. We take parts literally, and that means that other parts cannot be taken literally. Most contemporary Christians reverse the order, but everyone takes some parts literally and other portions symbolically. So when and also, oftentimes, there are people who claim to be taking it literally when they're not doing anything of the kind. They say, well, I take this, these locusts come out of Revelation, and the sting is in the tail. And that I remember when I was in the Navy, I was sitting on the back of a submarine with a shipmate who was into this kind of stuff, and he pointed at some helicopters across the way on an aircraft carrier, and he says, doesn't that remind you of a locust? Doesn't that remind you of a locust? And it actually kind of does. And so you have helicopters that look like locusts with the machine gun in the tail and the sting is in the tail. But whatever else that is, it's not literal, right? A locust is not a helicopter. Should I go over that again? All right. So we're all dealing with symbols. We're all dealing with this represents that, this symbolizes that. And we have to understand that if we take some parts at face value, then you're going to have to take other parts symbolically and vice versa. So a good example, one of the best examples of this would be in Matthew 24, where you have all the decreation language of the moon goes black, the sun goes out, the stars fall from heaven. Do you take that literally? Well, you either take that literally, or do you take the verse a little bit down from that where it says, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled? Which one do you take literally? It's easy to go out and look at the sun, moon, and stars and say, I believe the Bible, they're all still there, so therefore, that must, if it's going to happen, it's got to happen literally, and since it hasn't happened yet, it must be coming up in the future. But then you have to do some fancy footwork with this generation will not pass away, because Jesus said this generation will not pass away 2,000 years ago, and here the sun, moon, and stars are all still there in the same shape that they always were. If you take, as I do at face value, literally, this generation will not pass away, you have to take the decreation language about the solar system symbolically. If you take the collapsing solar system language literally, you have to take this generation, you have to do something with this generation will not pass away. If you put your thumb on one part and say, I'm going to just take that at face value, that affects other parts. And which is the most natural, which is the place where it is the most natural thing to say, this is what I'm going to take at face value. Let me give you some examples. So we have literal guidelines. The book of Revelation itself gives us literal guidelines. We hold that the book of Revelation, with the exception of the last three chapters, this book was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. We take this position because we take certain clear statements in the book at face value. This position is called preterism, from the Latin word for past. So there are four different schools of thought with regard to the book of Revelation. There's the idealist view, where the book of Revelation is a giant parable in the sky, the meaning of which is you can't keep a good man down, good guys win, bad guys lose. So that's the idealist version. Then you have the futurist version of Revelation, which says that the book of Revelation will be fulfilled in our future. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's all going to come to pass at the end of the world. That's the futurist position. Idealist position is sort of a great spiritual parable. Futurist position says it's going to be fulfilled at the end of the world. The historicist position says the book of Revelation is fulfilled down through church history like an unrolling carpet. So it's being fulfilled throughout all church history. So if someone says, I believe that this part of Revelation was fulfilled by this medieval pope, then that's an example of the historicist position. It's being fulfilled throughout all church history. Then there's the preterist position, which I've just explained to you. It's from the Latin word for past, which means that the book of Revelation was all future when John wrote it, but most of the book has been fulfilled in his future, but in our past, within the first century. So first, why would someone think something like that? Well, this is something the book directly says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. All right, the book of Revelation has time stamps all the way through it. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 1:19, Revelation 22:6 and 7, Revelation 22:12, and Revelation 22:20. So all the way through the book of Revelation, John is telling us it's on top of it. It's right now. It's happening soon. These passages are right next door to their counterpart to this generation will not pass away. So the book of Revelation tells us soon, soon, at hand, right on top of us, get ready. That's the, when you read the book of Revelation, sit down with an open mind, read through it, you should come away with a sense of urgency. And if you're a futurist, if you think that it's going to be fulfilled in our future, maybe 1,000 years in our future, you're going to have a real problem with the inspiration of Scripture. Why did the early, this is something that I had to deal with in talking with Christopher Hitchens, when I was debating with Christopher Hitchens, and it's a stock argument among atheists. Bertrand Russell argued this way. Why was Jesus wrong about the end of the world? If you read through the New Testament, you're going to come up again and again and again against the fact that the early Christians thought something cataclysmic was going to happen in their lifetime. The Lord is at the door, it says in James. It's right on top of us. Jesus says this generation will not pass away. Christopher Hitchens said Jesus thought it was the end of the world, but was going to happen within one generation. And he was wrong. What do you do about that? Well, I'd say, yes, he's right that Jesus said something was going to happen within that generation. But that something was not what people have commonly assumed it to be. The book of Revelation tells us over and over and over again, this is happening soon. Secondly, this is something the book indirectly says. In Daniel 8:26, the prophet is told to seal up the prophecy, seal up his prophecy, because the fulfillment of it was a long way off. And the event, the fulfillment of that prophecy, proved it to be about 400 years away. So Daniel prophesies, and he's told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the fulfillment is too far out. Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy because the prophecy will be fulfilled 400 years from now. Well, John hears this, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22:10. So what does this mean for us 2,000 years later? If Daniel's told, okay, seal up the words of the prophecy because 400 years is a long time, why is John told to not seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is at hand? And then you still want to argue that 2,000 years and counting, it's still not sealed because the time is still at hand? No, I think that that's a stretch. Third, this enables us to make sense of the prophecies in a way that fits them literally, and also dates the book. History happened in a certain way, but for the creative, the future is always infinitely malleable. Think of it this way. If I say that the book of Revelation was largely fulfilled in the first century, I'm not treating it as a cosmic parable. I'm saying it was fulfilled in the lives of the Caesars, in the history of the first century. Then I have to deal with the facts of first century history as they actually happened on the ground. I can't invent extra Caesars. I can't invent an extra war because my interpretation needs a war. If I'm causing the book of Revelation to be fulfilled in the next century, the future, 50 years out, is infinitely malleable. I can make 50 years out do anything I want it to do. I can make the history of the next European war anything I want. And that means there's no break on my system. If I want to say the book of Revelation will all be fulfilled by the year 2100, it's all going to be fulfilled at the turn of the next century. There's no way that you can get in a time travel machine, go down there, look at history, and then refute me. What happens is newspaper exegesis has been going for a long time where people say, oh, things are coming to a head, everything's coming to an end. And they've been doing it. Charles Spurgeon used to make fun of the people who, the prophetic, the people who are really into prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. They were making hay out of the Napoleonic Wars. Spurgeon used to make fun of them. Say, what do you mean? What are you talking about, the fulfillment in the Napoleonic Wars or in World War II? My parents knew a missionary at the time of the Second World War who refused to have children. Why? Because it was the end of the world. The Second World, and looking at newspaper reports, someone who thought that that was the end of the world might have been excused from how it looked. But it wasn't. It was just another one of our wars. And we call it the First World War and the Second World War, but this is just the way our planet goes, right? So if you say the next 100 years, you have a blank canvas and you can paint anything you want. But there's also, there's no check on your system. If I'm a preterist and I say that this book was fulfilled in the first century, then I have to produce. I have to tell you how it was fulfilled. Why would I say something like that? Then fourth, the book of Revelation was sent to the seven churches of Asia. I'm fond of saying the Bible was not written to us. The Bible was written for us. All of the Bible is for us. All of the Bible is for all of God's people. But this book was written to seven particular churches. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor at a particular time, and I would like to assume that the book made sense to them. Right? I don't think that this was read at Ephesus and then read at Laodicea and then read at Philadelphia and have everybody say, "Whoa, that was heavy." I hope that somebody thousands of years from now figures out what this is all about. No, John knew when he gives us the number of the beast, Revelation 13, 18, he says John knew who he was talking about, and he expected somebody clever in Ephesus and somebody clever in these cities. He said, "Let him who has discernment understand. This is what I'm talking about." Wink, nudge, and he gives the number of a man, 666. Now, I'm going to talk about that shortly in a few minutes, but what I'm simply telling you here is that it's unlikely in the extreme that anybody in Ephesus, after some bright teenage kid, after spending all night figuring the code out, saying something like, "Hey, Clement, who is Saddam Hussein? I do not understand this Henry Kissinger. Who is Henry Kissinger?" They knew what they were talking about. We are the outsiders, not the other way around. So everything about this book indicates that we are on the outside looking in. They understood the inside baseball talk. And we need to study and learn in order to get some of that understanding. So one of the reasons why we are so confused about the book of Revelation is that we've drifted away from the classical education of earlier times. It used to be that what happened in the Roman Empire, what happened in Greece and Rome, was as much a part of everyone's repertoire of knowledge as early American history is now among Christians. So we've drifted away from this classical education about classical history. That kind of education provided, in some small measure, the kind of information which the residents of these cities had from their own newspapers. So let me give you some examples. Nero was an animalistic pervert. He kicked one of his pregnant wives to death. He murdered his mother. He set Christians on fire to serve as lamps for his dinner parties. So he had Christians bound up, set them on fire as torches to light up his dinner parties. He would dress up as a beast and rape both male and female prisoners. And he was the covenant head of Rome, that great Satan. Nero was an appalling human being. He was just awful. And we know that when we look at our politics today, there's some dirty deeds going down in our day. But there was nothing, we don't have anything comparable in our civilization to the open, flagrant evil embraced, openly embraced. That's the kind of person he was. His was the number of a man. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew all used letters for numerals. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew all used letters for numerals. In our system, we use Roman letters and Arabic numerals. That's a very nice division that should cause much rejoicing among school children. So we say, if you're doing math, we're using Arabic symbols. If you're doing, if you're reading a story, it is Roman letters. If we had a system like they had, the letter A would be equivalent to the number 1, the letter B would be equivalent to the number 2, the letter C would be equivalent to 3, and so on. So this system, if we had the same system, it would give ABC the numerical value of 6, 1 plus 2 plus 3. So those three letters would be letters, and you could look at it and you could see three letters because you had learned math and literacy when you were growing up. You could look at it and you could see three letters, or you could toggle the switch in your brain and you could see three numbers. All right, that's the way they did it. So in Hebrew, using their numbering system, not a numbering system that somebody clever in the 20th century cooked up and applied to them, using their lettering system, their numbering system, the name Neron Kizar in Hebrew adds up simply to 666. No need exists to massage the numbers at all. And if you take Nero Kizar as a Greek mistakenly might, you get the number 616, which is one of the textual variant numbers in some of the manuscripts. Some manuscripts say, some of your Bibles say, some manuscripts read 616, and most of them have 666. 666 is what you get if you do it in Hebrew, and 616 as a Greek might do it. So the number of a man is 666. Then there's the line of emperors. The beast was the Roman Empire, a city seated on 7 hills. Right? Now, remember this: if I were talking to some of you after church and said, "So, were you on a business trip? Where'd you go?" And you said, "Well, I was at down in the Big Easy." You'd say, "Well, oh, you were in New Orleans, or I was at the Big Apple. Oh, New York. I was in the Windy City. Oh, Chicago." Right? We have nicknames for our cities. So did the Romans. Rome was the seven-hilled city. Rome was built on 7 hills. Just as Chicago is the Windy City, so Rome was the city of 7 hills. The beast is associated with the city on 7 hills. The seven heads represent 7 hills. The 7 heads also represent 7 kings. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, Revelation 17, 9 and 10. The first 5 Caesars, 5 were, 1 is, 1 is to come. The first 5 were Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. The 6th Ciro, the 6th Caesar was Nero, who was reigning when Revelation was written, and 5 have fallen, 1 is. All right, that's an internal timestamp. 5 have fallen, 1 is. And it's clearly the 7 heads are 7 kings, and it's associated with the 7-hilled city. It's almost as though John had labels attached with arrows pointing. So, there's also the matter of 42 months. And he, this is the persecuting beast of Rome, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, Revelation 13, 5 through 7. The Roman Empire persecuted the church. Throughout the book of Acts, the church is persecuted, but almost all of the persecutions are instigated by the Jews. So Jesus was executed by the Jewish authorities. The Romans were sort of reluctant participants. Pontius Pilate was coerced into condemning Jesus, didn't want to condemn Jesus. So the Romans were players on the periphery. The Jews were the ones attacking first the Christ, then the apostles, and then as the Christian faith spread out into the Roman Empire, they were pursued by the Jews, all right? And the Romans were sometimes enlisted where they tried to use the existing authorities as a tool to attack the Christians. So all the impetus for the persecutions in the book of Acts come from the Jews. And then there was a mob in Ephesus. You start to have an impact on the idol trade. And so you had some persecution that was mob-related. But the civil authorities of Rome were, generally speaking, protectors of the Christians. Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul is a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. The Romans, the Roman establishment, the Roman civil authority did not persecute the church until almost a generation after Jesus. The first Roman persecution of the church began in 64 AD. It began in 64 AD. What happened was Nero was another, he was a piece of work on many levels. Nero fancied himself a musician. He was something of a rock star. He would enter all the, you know, the Roman idol contests. You know, he would, it was like Nero would go on American Idol, and son of a gun, he would win. Right? So Nero would go into these contests as a great accomplished musician, and he'd win these contests. He was really something. He wanted to rebuild a section of Rome, so in order to make way for his rebuilding project, he burnt Rome down. He burnt that section of Rome down. Hence the expression of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Nero was playing his instrument while Rome burned. When Rome burned, suspicion fell immediately on Nero, and Nero, in order to create a distraction, blamed the Christians. He scapegoated the Christians. This happened in 64 AD, and it was the first onslaught of the Christian faith by the Roman authorities. It began in 64 AD, and it continued until Nero was forced to commit suicide in a coup, and that was in 68 AD. The persecution of the Christians by the Romans lasted for 42 months, 3.5 years, just as John had said. Rome persecuted the church for 42 months. So Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute the saints, and he did so from November 64 to June of 68, 42 months. Who was the blasphemer? Asia was the center of emperor worship, and it was where our seven churches were located. So the hotbed of emperor worship was in Asia Minor, where these seven churches were. Nero most certainly received great things and blasphemies. He had an immense statue of himself in his own palace, huge statue of himself in his own palace, and he received such accolades as the Eternal One, Thou August, Sacred Voice. Nero was one of the great blasphemers of history. Nero was one of the great blasphemers of history. He persecuted the church for 42 months. His name adds up to 666 in Neron Kesar in Hebrew. And it was that form of the name was imprinted on at least one coin that we have. And so, I'd say, how much more do you want? All right. How much more do you want? If you lived in the first century and you knew all these things about Nero, and you knew that John expected you to understand the book he just wrote to you, what would you have concluded? We have many other reasons to identify Nero as a principal figure in this book. He was the head of the beast, which is the focus of the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, Nero provides us with a case study of what the Lord Jesus does when he wields the rod of iron. We are told that the kings of the earth will bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:24. But why would they see it this way when the Christian church does not yet see it this way? Why would the kings of the earth listen when we say to them, bow down, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bring your honor and glory into the New Jerusalem. You know why they don't heed us when we say that to them? It's because we don't say that to them. We don't declare the crown rights of King Jesus. We don't declare that Jesus is Lord, as the fundamental Christian confession is not an esoteric spiritual confession that applies up in heaven somewhere and only there. Jesus Christ is the king of the Palouse. Jesus Christ is the king of Moscow, Idaho. He's the king of Pullman, Washington. He is the king of the Pacific Northwest. Why? He bought it with his blood. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus died on the cross so that when jitney messiahs, when various politicians set themselves up and say, I'm going to solve this problem, and I'm going to solve that problem, and I'm going to do the, I'm going to fix jobs, and I'm going to economy, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. What they are in effect saying is, I'm going to be your Christ. I'm going to be your Messiah. I'm going to be your God. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Christians must say no. Why? We already have a Savior. And he's not a Savior of another realm. He is a Savior of people in this realm, in this world. Why is the modern church no longer prophetic? There's only one alternative, really, to civic megalomania. So Nero is probably the, we should probably retire his jersey. When it comes to civic megalomania, he was really bad. But people have attempted to be as bad as, many, many people have attempted to be that way. Many people attempt to stand up in front of other people and say, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. Bow down and worship me. Mussolini was that way. I am the greatest. Right? Herod was that way. And the people, he had a spat with some people, and he came out in shining robes, and the people cried out, it's the voice of a God, not of a man. And Luke tells us that because he did not give glory to God, worms ate him, and he died. Right? And someone say, well, but that's the New Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. I thought God only did Old Testament stuff in the Old Testament. No, God is God. Jesus is Lord in every testament, every time, every era. Those who will not have a Lord over the state are those who are insisting that the state is Lord. Those who will not have a Lord over the state are those who are saying somehow, some way, the state must be Lord. But we are Christians, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And this is that testimony. Jesus died in this world, not in heaven. Jesus was crucified in the public square in this world, not in heaven. His blood was applied to the altar in heaven, but everything that he did, he was crucified. He lived a perfect sinless life in this world. He was crucified in this world. He was put in a grave in this world. He was raised from the dead in this world. He appeared publicly to hundreds of disciples in this world. He told all of those disciples that I want you to go out and tell absolutely everybody about this gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to receive something from my Father, and I'm going to then pour out on you what I've received from my Father. That's what I'm going to do. You will know that I have been crowned in heaven after my spirit, the spirit of that crowning, is poured out in abundance on the church. When that happens, you will know. You've got the message. Wait for the power. You've got the message. Wait for the power. So they all went back to Jerusalem, and they waited for the power. And that power was poured out on them at Pentecost. What did that mean? It meant that Jesus is Lord. But if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then every human authority must submit to him. Every human authority must bow down to him here. If they didn't want that to be true here, then they shouldn't have crucified him here. The message is, the king knows what I'm saying is true. These things were not done in a corner, Paul says. These things were done out in public. They were done in the open. And their plan would have succeeded. They would have successfully killed the Messiah of God, and they would have hushed it up, perhaps put up a plaque or something, maybe put up a statue to the great prophet who once walked among us, because that's their way. They build the tombs of the prophets. That's how they prove that they're the descendants of those who did the killing. So that's what they would have done, something suitable. A great prophet would have, and his words are inspiring to us to this day. The problem is Jesus wrecked every plan. All of that was wrecked because he came back from the dead. And you cannot, the kind of carnal rule that Nero exhibited and that every unregenerate ruler wants to exhibit, that kind of carnal rule can no longer succeed in a world in which someone has come back from the dead. Because all of their power depends on the ability to kill. And once they're up against a church, up against a people, up against a movement of people who are headed by someone who was already killed. He was killed. They did him. They did the absolute worst that they could, and he went in the grave. 3 days later, he came back from the dead, and he is untouchable. And he went up into heaven, and he poured out the Holy Spirit on his people, and his Holy Spirit is untouchable. And the gospel is untouchable. The word of God is unchained, the New Testament says. And that is why the gospel really is good news. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be, you cannot do anything to make these truths go away. Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, no other Messiah can contend with him. Because Jesus is Lord, there is no other Christ. Our Father in God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We've heard your word. We do not wish to walk away from it without a spirit of application. Grant us that spirit, we pray, and with an appropriate zeal to go with it. We come to this table in order to remember certain things and to remember them by means of an enacted memorial. The two principal things we are to remember have to do with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work is more obvious to us because of the nature of this meal. We have bread to represent his broken body. We have wine to represent his shed blood. His work was the work of his passion and suffering for us as he died on a cross of wood in order to satisfy the justice of God. But we also remember the person of Jesus Christ, meaning that we must also remember who he is. It is not just that a man named Jesus died, but that the one who died was God in flesh. The one who died was the God-man. As Paul says in Romans 9:5, referring to the Jews, to the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. According to his human nature, he was descended from David, but there was far more to it than that, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 1:4. Now, when we partake of this meal, we are partaking of Christ. And when we partake of Christ, we never partake of a partial Christ. In the gospel, in the proclamation of the word, in the sacrament, God gives us himself through Christ. And in a sense, God never gives us anything but himself. And when he does it, he gives himself fully. So as we come here in true and living faith, we rejoice that the creator-creature distinction is never done away with. We will always be finite. But at the same time, the creator and the creature have been miraculously joined in Jesus of Nazareth, and we are privileged to participate in that glorious union by faith alone. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: we're in the midst of a political season. We're in the middle of an election and a campaign, a lot of people talking, a lot of dire consequences if we do this or do that. But you remember that we are not involved in trying to get Jesus elected president. We are proclaiming that he has been crowned king. He is the king. And all our political skirmishes down here, as they are important and they do matter, but they boil down to this. It's between those who want to go along with the lordship of Jesus Christ cooperatively and those who will go reluctantly. That's what it boils down to. Those who are going to go because they want to and those who will be brought because they must. That is what it boils down to. Christians serve the King of Kings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.